On Thursday night, I got to go to Menards all by myself. Wow. Yeah, thank you. You can applaud. That's man therapy. Man therapy, right? And so I walked around, and I looked at a wide variety of items, and many of those items, you know, I had absolutely, positively no need for, right? But, that's just kind of what you do. Now, there were a few of them that I know in the back of my mind, okay, we're probably going to need something coming up. And I ended up in front of I ended up in front of the washing machines, okay? And I was looking at all of the displays of the washing machines. And, of course, you've got the fancy ones with the front end and the load. And then you've got the top load ones. And there's some that have the agitators and the non-agitators. And I didn't even know this, but you know that they make washing machines now that you can, like, add that agitator to it and take it off and put it on. Okay, yeah. I didn't know that. You know, you learn things when you have man therapy, I guess. You're able to see, though, when you get to a display, you're able to see all of the different intricacies that are going on that. And according to the internet, I say that, you know what I mean. According to the internet, displays increase sales by about 25 to 40%. They say you get to touch it, you get to feel it, you get to see what's going on. Yet greater than displays in sales are the reviews. Are any of you review people? A few of you? I know I'm a big review guy. Like, I've got my own Amazon standard. It's got to meet this measure. You got your own, you know, Google standard. Whatever it is, it's got to get to that point. I rely heavily on those reviews. When we come to Psalm 75... Psalm 75 is a review, if you will. But it's a review of something that's been on display, not for a moment, not for years, not for centuries, but really for millennia. And it's a review of God's wondrous works. And this review is from God himself. It's not from the nations. It's not from Israel. And God looks at his wondrous works and his wondrous deeds, and he interprets them, or he reviews them, so that we understand why he did them, so that we can really get to the backside of the meaning. Because a lot of times, you've been there, you've been in the Menards, you've been wherever you're shopping, and you see and you see what's on display, and then you bring it home, and you're like, whoa, that's not all it's cracked up to be. And God is going to now speak through Psalm 75 to look at his wondrous works so that we might see that he is the faithful judge. And that's the big idea of Psalm 75, is that God's wondrous deeds display God's faithfulness to judge. And so this morning, as I read, I want you to listen for two things. Verse 1 talks about the people's assessment of God's wondrous deeds. And then in verse 2, God comes in and speaks. And I want you to listen for the contrast between those two, because I think we'll identify some way with the contrast between how we perceive God's working and how God is working and does what he's working. So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to read Psalm 75 in its entirety this morning. The psalmist writes this: "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it's I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Heavenly Father, may we see from your word that you are a faithful judge. And there is coming a day when we will all stand before you as judge. And you alone, in your perfect justice, will give an assessment of our life. Father, may we live for that moment because you are that judge. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the book of Psalms was written in order to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions that we go through in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, through the bad, and even through the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Now, I'll tell you, there's really not many sweeter circumstances. There's not many gooder circumstances, since I used good and I'll draw your attention to it. There's not many gooder circumstances than being divinely delivered by God through a supernatural act, right? I mean, can you imagine being one of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, having just walked across the Red Sea? You look back and there's the Egyptian army following you on the same dry ground that you walked across, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the waters come pouring out and you are delivered while they're destroyed. Can you imagine being one of the 300 in Gideon's army? Ladies, maybe can you imagine being Jael welcoming Sisera into your tent? Can you imagine being one of the Israelites walking around Jericho? Or being there with Elijah as he called fire out of heaven after pouring water? And all of a sudden you just see a whoosh! And you are miraculously and divinely delivered. But at the same time, the enemy, God's enemy, is condemned and judged. I mean, that would be awesome, wouldn't it be, Corey? I get chills just talking about it, right? That would just be so cool. Psalm 75 seems to be written shortly after one of those occasions. I don't know which one, but scholars indicate that this is not the Asaph of David's generation, but later than that. And so there's any many of those deeds. And typically when we're not told the specific circumstances, it's kind of like, don't worry about the circumstances. Get the understanding of the backdrop, but really get to the heart of the meaning. And so Psalm 75 isn't about the event. It isn't about exactly what happened. Rather, it's about what that displayed, what that revealed. And clearly God steps in Psalm 75 and says, I'm the judge. I will judge. And Psalm 75 is really the answer to Psalm 74's lament that we looked at last week. They're not connected historically, but certainly thematically, because Psalm 74 starts out with, how long, God? How severe? How patient are you really going to be? And there's no answer. There's only description of evil. Psalm 75 now steps in, and there's no description of deliverance, but there is a clear, cut, concise answer that is, yes, I will judge, he says in verse number 2. And it reminds the reader that God's works not only display his deliverance or his salvation, but also his judgment and his condemnation. Therefore, the psalmist concludes here in verse number 9, I will declare it. I will declare God as the judge forever. And that's really where the application and our points come from this morning. It's that we, like the psalmist, are to be declaring God's works. Because as we declare God's works, it displays who God is to the world. And that starts with his very presence on earth. And we see this in verse number 1. Point number 1 in your outline here is declare God's work, displaying God's presence on the earth. His presence on the earth is known by his works on the earth. Notice what he says, we give thanks in verse number 1. Hopefully you mentioned some of the singing we did. We sang a lot about God's wondrous works. We sang a lot about giving thanks. We sang a lot about God as the judge, because it's all right here in our text this morning. But he says, we give thanks. Now, how did they give thanks? Well, he says here at the end, we recount your wondrous deeds. And a wondrous deed is simply a supernatural, miraculous, or maybe an illogical deliverance. Okay? It's doing something that God's impossible. And I picture the congregation here. They've just had this amazing thing. And then one guy says, yeah, but do you remember Noah? And the other guy says, yeah, but do you remember what happened with Lot? And another one says, well, what about Moses here and Moses there 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 and Moses there? What about Joshua and Joshua? What about Gideon? What about David? What about Elijah? What about Elisha? Many, many more. And before you, I mean, people are just, they're recounting the deeds because the Bible is filled with one deed of God after another. But the reason that they're doing it is right there with the for in the middle of verse 1. For your name is near. You see, God had done something amazing, just like he had in the past. And you know what it told them? You know how they found comfort in that? Is that God was present. God was near to them. And when God does something wondrous, we look at that and we go, man, the presence of God was upon us. The presence of God was here. He was near to us. And they don't necessarily call God by any name, but rather they say, for his name was near. And I believe the reason for that is whenever you read the name of God in the Bible, and there's not a name given, essentially, God has many names throughout the Old Testament, right? We don't know him by one name. All of his characteristics, all of his attributes really are his names throughout, whether that's the Lord a provider or the Lord my shepherd or the Lord is my master in many different circumstances. And so when you read the name of the Lord, you're essentially saying all God is, everything God does, everything God promises to be, that's what we're doing. And so they're giving him thanks because God showed up. God had done something awesome, just like he did in the past. God is present on earth. And I want to just encourage you this morning. When God works in your life, that means his presence is in your life. That should be comforting to you. Furthermore, you can give God thanks simply for showing up. Not you showing up, him showing up. Each and every time God shows up in your life, whether that is to teach you or rebuke you, whether that is to encourage you or discipline and chasten you, whether that's to guide you or direct you, or whether that's to comfort you and to give you peace, whatever God is working in your life, man, that shows that God is present, that God is near. And that's something that we often love to cling to: answered prayers, unexpected provision, restored relationships that you thought were irreconcilable, health, protections, comforts, wisdom, guidance, and so much more all display that. And we love to, or we look at that and we go, man, God is near. Just like Judah did here. Just like Asaph and the congregation did here. But there are times when we look at something and we see it, and God looks at it, and God says, there's something bigger going on behind the scenes. And this is one of those cases. Because God now steps in and God says, those wondrous works that you're talking about, those declare that he alone is judge. Church, point number two, declare God's works, because declaring God's works displays that he alone is judge. God alone is judge. And I know that this is the big idea, but that's the point. This is the big idea. You see, greater than the deed, greater than the detail, the psalmist wants us to understand, God wants us to understand, that he alone judges the world. Now, how can you know this? Well, just look at what he's done throughout the course of history. Noah's generation, Moses' peers, Joshua's enemies, Gideon and the Midianites, David and the Philistines, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Elisha and the Syrians. We can go on and on and on and on. And when you look at those wondrous deeds, yes, there's a sense of deliverance, certainly. But you know what else there is? For the Egyptians, there was death and destruction. For the Midianites, there was death and destruction. For the Syrians, there was death and destruction. For the prophets of Baal, there was death and destruction. God judged them just as much as he delivered his own people. And God says that you're looking at this not all wrongly, but you're only seeing half of the picture. The other side of the picture is, I am the judge, and I will judge perfectly and rightly. And it makes me wonder if Judah had actually forgotten half of who God was. And as they talked about his works, they twisted them to meet their own social constructs and political messages. And God here steps in and he sets them straight and he says, no, those don't only show me as a great deliverer, those show me that I am the righteous judge. Maybe we too have given in to a looser evangelical message of God's love and acceptance. Maybe we too can kind of tend to be like Judah in this place, and we see God's works as a construe for our own personal, political, and social gain, because God is love, right? But we fail to see that God is just in his love. You see, you cannot declare God's works without displaying God's judgment. You can't declare God's works. You can't declare God's love without declaring his judgment. Let's go to some of the most famous verses in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoa, that's a bad thing, isn't it? I don't want to perish. Right? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Well, it tells us in the very next verse. Because the world was condemned already. Not my words, Jesus' words. John 3:18. Look them up on your own. Because whoever does not believe, Jesus said, is condemned already. And you've got one side of the story of God's love, but God's love motivated by God's justice in God's judgment. And I realize that that is a message that goes completely contrary to our cultural correctness, but it's here in Scripture. In Psalm 75, we see the congregation is worshiping God out of love and adoration for him, and God goes, listen, that's only half the picture. The other side is I judge. And I alone judge. And we come and we see four emphatic phrases. And that simply means that God and God alone is going to do this. I alone. And then we see through verse 8, five characteristics of God as judge, as five characteristics of God as the judge. And I want to look at these briefly and want you to see exactly who God is as judge and why God judges. And the first one we hear is that God's mercy is towards sinners. God's mercy is towards sinners. Look at what he says here in verse number 2. At the set time that I appoint, and that is that I and I appoint alone. God shows mercy by not going, oh, you sinned against me, you rebelled against me, wham, you're dead. That's mercy. God says at a set point. There is a point of judgment, but there is a point of mercy. There is a point of grace. And typically, that time is longer than the faithful would like, right? And it's always shorter than the condemned would like. But God says, I have a time for judgment, and I have set a time for judgment. Throughout Scripture, we find several apostles and prophets asking God, why do you permit this time? And I think 2 Peter 3:9 sums it up really well. It says, God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is merciful in our rebellion, and God is merciful in the world's rebellion towards him, because he wants us to come to repentance. He wants them to come to repentance. And God is a judge that is merciful. And the fact that he has not judged already shows that he is merciful. And I can't help but think of Jonah and Nineveh in this account, where Jonah goes, God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and Jonah doesn't go, and Jonah doesn't go, and you know all of the story of Jonah, or you can read it on your own. But at the very end, Jonah is mad at God because Nineveh repented, because God had given them enough time to repent. And Jonah goes, God, I knew you. Oh, I knew you were slow to anger, slow to wrath. You wanted people to repent, God. Right? God's merciful. Praise God for that, because that means God was merciful to you. Right? Second characteristic we find here in verse number 2 is that God judges fairly. He is fair in his judgments. The word equity here does not mean equal. The word fair does not mean equal. I want to just take a few moments. I need a couple kids to volunteer for me, and this is for illustrative purposes, but who wants to volunteer for Pastor Jeff to be paid a fake $100 for a day's work? Come on up. If you want to volunteer, come on up. It doesn't matter. Y'all can come on up. Whoever wants to come just stand right here. All right. If you want to be paid a fake $100, I need more than two. Come on. Roy, come on. Just come on up. I'm gonna come on, I need some more. Come on, please help me. Please help me. Thank you. Huh? Corey, come on up here. Jim, you can come on up here too. Okay. So I've got a big project tomorrow, okay? And I'm gonna pay you guys $100 for you to come and work for me tomorrow. Okay? You all on board with that? Okay. So okay, I'm going to pick up you guys at 7, and I need you to come over and work. I'm going to pick up you guys at 10 in the morning. I'm going to pick you up at noon, okay? And I'm going to pick you up at 3, right? And you know what at the end of the day you're going to get? $100, right? $100. Why?
That was your deal.
That was the deal, right? That was the deal. They all agreed to work for 100. They didn't know how much they were going to have to work when, right? That was the deal. That's equity. That's fairness according to the contract, according to the law. Okay? Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. Take your $100 as you go by. There you go. All right. Yeah, thank you. So when God says, I'm going to judge with equity, he means I'm going to judge according to the contract or the covenant. Okay? And God's covenant with man really can be boiled down to, there's three aspects of the covenant. The first one is keep all of his commands and do them perfectly and you will live. Okay? If you can do that, you will live. The second is, refuse his commandments, deny them, and you will die in judgment. The third one is, believe his commandments and obey them, and you will receive life after you die. That's God's covenant from old to new. Now, the obedience aspect changes a little bit. But at the end of the day, that's where it's at. And the problem is, Scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wages of sin is death, judgment by separation from God's good graces. So the only hope that man has, according to God's contract, because he's the creator and he gets to make this contract, he is the sustainer of this world, and for us to want to stay on this world, we have to live and abide by him. The only thing that man has is belief or faith or hope. It's a humble trust in God's greatest mercy in who Christ Jesus for our sake was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. And this is the perfect harmony between God's mercy and God's justice, because God's justice is met out on the cross with Jesus Christ, and it's transferred mercifully to us as we embrace his righteousness and give our sin. But that's not God's point here. God's point here is that there's coming a day of his own choosing when he's going to judge everyone according to that standard. And as you look back on the course of history, specifically biblical history, you look at Egypt and Jericho and Gideon, and you look at David and Elisha and Asaph, God judged the wicked and God delivered the faithful. Over and over again. Why would you think he's changed? Furthermore, these acts display his authority to judge. And so that third characteristic is that God has authority over creation. God uses the emphatic I. He says, it is I who keep steady its pillars, or the earth's pillars. And verse 3 calls to remembrance some of the mighty deeds that God had done when he'd shaken the earth and there was great fear in the land. And yet God uses a word play to understand that he was in complete control. When mankind thought everything was out of control, God said, oh, I had it perfectly in control. That was my judgment. That was my judgment. And God alone has authority over creation. Again, I know this is not culturally acceptable, but this is what is scriptural. You are a creature made by God and accountable to God. We are but a creature within God's creation. We are given very specialness, are we not? We're made in the image of God, unlike any other creature, but we are still creatures. And don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that God is the creator. Therefore, he is the rule maker. And God will judge every man based upon their free will choices. Did you choose to live faithfully, or did you choose to live rebelliously? Acts 17, we read it. God, who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, but he gives to life, or gives to mankind, life and breath and everything. I want you to think about God's authority over creation, in the flood, in Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, a burning bush, Moses' rod, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea parted, water from a rock, manna and quail provided, the earth swallowing insurrectionists, plagues on murmurs, Miriam's leprosy, the Jordan parting, Jericho falling, water sweetening, the sun staying still, a wet fleece, a dry fleece, an idol beheaded, a leprous hand, sufficient oil when there is none, a leper healed, Syrians defeated, three men standing tall in a fire with the appearance of a fourth next to him. That doesn't give you a sense of awe in God's authority of creation. I don't know what else can. By the way, that's only a fraction of what's in here. God has authority in creation. And so that means he has authority to judge. And God's work display his authority over creation to judge them. So what does God's wondrous deeds tell us about his standards? What is God's standard for judgment above and beyond that contract? What does God look at? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because verse 4 tells us that God hates pride. God hates pride. That's the fourth characteristic. God hates pride. I want you to count them with me. He says in verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Four times God warns against pride. Pride. Horn here is a metaphor. It represents a person's strength or pride. It gives you the image of a bull who's displaying their power. And if you've ever seen a bull, specifically when it's that time of the year and maybe they've got another rival across from them, you know, they will dig their horns down and they will just puff up their neck and they will get thick. They can actually make their neck thicker through hormones and they just strut their stuff because they are the big man on the block. Okay? They are everything. God says, don't do that. Okay? Do not. That's pride. And pride is a complex characteristic, but if I had to boil it down, I would say that pride is a righteousness outside of God's prescribed order. Pride is any form of righteousness that is rooted in something outside of God. In other words, it's self. Okay? Pride is more than declaring something wrong to be right. Pride also includes deciding that something that's neutral or something that's even good is more right because you did it, or is more right than another good thing. In the end, it's a self-righteousness. And God hates pride. He calls it an abomination to the Lord, and he vehemently opposes the proud, it says. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about God's hatred and God's judgment upon pride and or that demonstrate it. And so listen very carefully. God hates every declaration and every display that you make that says you're righter than somebody else outside of his word. And God's wondrous deeds clearly displays this. God judges the proud. Cain, the proud are judged. Babel, the proud are judged. Sodom, the proud are judged. Pharaoh, the proud is judged. Korah, Aaron, Miriam, Saul, David, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and many, many, many more. Again, I am telling you, when you start recounting the deeds of God, this week was awesome. I just got engrossed with the deeds of God. But it is amazing to see how he hates pride. Let's just put it in our culture today. Our culture, pride has become synonymous with declaring and displaying a self-righteousness through sexuality. Right? I am right the way that I prefer my sex. That's about as family-friendly, I think, as I can put it. Okay? But it is a self-declaration of righteousness. And essentially, it's a movement about declaring my rightness in my sex outside of God's normal creative means. And anytime I see pride, regardless of content or color, to me, it's an automatic indicator that says, well, that's not normal. That's not normal according to God. I would encourage you to look at pride like that. Anytime you see pride, you say, oh, well, that's not normal according to God. And pride begins when we think we know better than God. And so we think and we act and we consume in a way that God forbids. And that leads us to proclaim those acts and thoughts and ways as better than what God has and that God forbids, so that we can publicly practice those forbidden acts, thoughts, and ways without cultural objection. And we defy our Creator. I mean, that's essentially the progression of Romans 1, is it not? And through pride, we identify ourselves not in Christ's righteousness, but a righteousness that's our own. And so you can declare your rightness by your accomplishments or your promotions or your preferences. You can declare your rightness by your family structure, your relationships, your heritage. You can declare your righteousness by your occupation or by your works or by your education, by your benevolence, your volunteerism, your works, by your hobbies and your to-do lists or your projects that you've accomplished. And all of those make you a righter person. That's pride. That's pride. Now, is there a rightness in the world? Well, absolutely there is. It's found right here. So we can confidently say what is right as well. But pride says, well, I'm going to change what's in here to find a righteousness of my own. And I want to warn you what Paul says to the church in Galatia, that even if we are an angel from heaven, even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel contrary to the one that you've received, let him be accursed. And in chapter 3, he goes, in Christ we have our righteousness alone. And so any righteousness outside of Christ is a false gospel. And so if you're here and you're thinking, you're acting, you're declaring on a righteousness that's not your own, and you might say, but Pastor, that's not forbidden in Scripture. Well, it is. It's pride. If you're finding your righteousness in something other than Jesus Christ, it's pride. And God hates pride. So repent. Because that's God's answer. Repent. Confess your sin, for he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Repent. Because I'll tell you this. Your pride is just as disgusting to God as the world's pride. Does that sting a little bit? It does for me. God hates pride. The fifth characteristic is that God's work displays God's punishment of the wicked. It displays his punishment of the wicked. Verses 6 through 8 are now the congregation speaking. And the congregation has heard God, and now they are applying what God has said, and they hear God, and they agree with God, and they add their own belief, which is appropriate, and that is that God punishes the wicked. And in verses 6 through 7, they say the congregation accepts that only God is judge. We don't get our standard from the east or from the west. We don't get our standard from the wilderness or exaltation. And exaltation is also translated a mountain, wilderness being a low and dry place. And so not from left or right, east or west, high or low. That's not where we get our righteousness. We get our righteousness from God. He alone declares what is right. He is the judge of righteousness. He exalts and he cuts. And as he does that, verse 8, he punishes them severely. And we have this illustration or analogy of God's awaiting wrath being poured out on the wicked. Now, I'm not a wine aficionado, so I had to kind of do some research here because I was like, I don't know what this word means, dregs. Kind of heard it in a slang term, but what is that? Well, dregs are the bitter sediment, or maybe we might familiarize with pulp. It's like a pulp that falls to wine as it ferments, and it's absolutely disgusting. Maybe think of it like this. The closest analogy that I can think of is making coffee. Jim, it would be like making coffee and, you know, getting all your grounds and then putting all of the coffee grounds right in the hot water, swirling it up and letting it sit for a while, right? And then you have to eat those coffee beans at the very end of your... Yeah, no, right? Even the really good coffee, you don't want to eat those after they're nasty. You get the image? Everybody gets going kind of like, oh, I think I just threw up a little bit in my mouth, because we've all had, oh. That's the sense of punishment that he's describing here with this, okay? It will be like that in judgment. It will be a bitter cup. And the wicked will have no choice in it. God is forcing them to drink this poisonous, bitter wrath on the wicked. Be very careful that you get this point. Don't miss this. Babel, flooding, plagues, partings, deaths, diseases, destructions, fires from heaven, all of which have spurned deliverances, have also spurned a judgment. And those are only a foreshadow of the ultimate judgment to come. God's wondrous deeds foreshadow God's coming judgment. And as I consider verses 2 through 8, it's evidence that the Lord wants us to see his wondrous deeds foreshadow this judgment to come. And maybe I can say it like this. The wondrous deeds that they saw, the deliverance that they saw, and the judgment that they saw, God jumps in and he says, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet for the good, and you ain't seen nothing yet for the bad. We're told of a judgment in Revelation 20. We're not going to take time to go there, but look at that judgment. God judges people by their works. Mankind is saved by faith, and they're condemned by their works. So where's your faith today? Is it in your works and in your righteousness? Or is it in Christ's work and Christ's righteousness? I'd love to tell you more about this if you don't know. Please see me after the service. The psalmist concludes, and he says here in verse number 9, I will declare it forever. Declaring God's works displays God's righteousness in your life. The third point here is this. When you declare God's works, you're displaying God's righteousness. When you're willing to stand up and go, look at how God worked, and there was both deliverance and judgment in that, that says, well, I'm agreeing with God. And verse 9 begins with this contrast, but. And it's in contrast to the wicked and to the proud who are not God's righteousness, who do not agree with God's righteousness. And the psalmist says, but I am going to declare it, what you have said. And then he rephrases it in verse number 10. I'll remove the wicked and I'll exalt the righteous. And so we find that God's righteousness is seen through us as we declare God's work in our own lives, but also his work in Scripture. Certainly, God's righteousness is declared as we share the gospel, which is the righteousness of God. In Psalm 75, the psalmist says, I'm going to declare it. And he goes, I'm not just going to declare it. I'm going to declare it forever. I'm going to write these words down. And guess what he's doing? He's still declaring it today. He's declaring it for you and for me as we study Psalm 75. And his faithfulness continues to this day because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw what was going on with his people, which was a great thing as they recounted God's words. But then he also heard what God was saying about that, and that was God would judge and he would do faithfully. Likewise, that's true for you and me. Our calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a child of God, is to be an ambassador of God. And that means that we have to speak for God. We need to declare God's works and God's wondrous deeds. And that means declaring and living in such a way that there is no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ. God alone is righteous. He is the way to righteousness, he is the truth of righteousness, and he is the life that righteousness offers. Yet in declaring God's righteousness, we also declare forms of unrighteousness. For me to stand up here and say there is no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ, guess what? That's declared that every righteous form outside of Jesus Christ is wrong. And that's not my words, by the way. That's what Scripture teaches us. And for that, there will be criticism. For that, there will be harsh words, unacceptance. But that doesn't change our calling to declare it. Remember, you cannot declare God's works without declaring God's judgments. Judgment is an essential and integral message of God throughout the ages. And Psalm 75 teaches this. And so, church, let's declare God's works. Let's be a church that is declaring what God is doing and what God has done. Not only for the deliverance and the salvation. Yes, absolutely, that's amazing. But also because God is judge. And God does destroy. And if history is any indicator, we ain't seen nothing yet. And that don't say that to scare you. I say that to give you a real picture of what Scripture portrays. Would you stand with me as I pray?